It's Sunday, the 7th of February 2021. I greet you once more in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we bow in a word of prayer? Loving and eternal God in heaven, we are once more found together in your presence, though separated in our homes. We bless you and thank you for the precious word of God. And it is our prayer this evening that as your word goes out across the internet, that you might be pleased to use it this day and in the days to come, that you might save many sinners. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart to bring glory to your name. Forgive us, Lord, of all of our sins. Give us eager spirits to receive your word with meekness, that word which is able to save our souls. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now tonight is going to be an evangelistic message, and I hope you just bear with me for a minute before I read our text. Do you remember last time we were in the Acts of the Apostles? We spoke of the Apostle Paul before the mighty governor, that corrupt and cruel man, Felix. He was there before Felix and Drusilla, and he reasoned with them about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And this mighty man was afraid. He trembled as he heard God's word. Now we're going to read from chapter 26 of Acts, but I just want to bring us out of chapter 24 and into chapter 26. We have a couple of chapters to cover. So briefly, I just want to explain what happens. We're going from Paul before Felix, and tonight we're going to see Paul before King Agrippa and a governor called Festus. So let's explain the interlude part between the two episodes. Well, what happened? Felix, he kept Paul incarcerated for 2 years. He didn't free him. He wanted to free him, but only if Paul and his friends would give him money. At the end of those 2 years, Festus became the governor of Judea in the place of Felix. And Festus went down to Jerusalem. And when he went down to Jerusalem, the Jews saw that they had an opportunity now to ask Festus to bring Paul down to be tried, but they had hatched a plan. They would put people lying in wait, in ambush, in order to kill Paul as he came from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Well, providence was on the side of Paul, and by God's grace, Festus didn't give way to their request. But after time, after having returned to Caesarea, he decided that he would show favour to the Jews and he would actually bring Paul down to Jerusalem. What did Paul do? Paul pleaded. He said, I must stand before Caesar. And the famous words of Festus are this. To Caesar you've appealed. To Caesar you will go. Now before Paul was taken off to Rome, King Agrippa and his wife Bernice wanted an audience with Paul. Now, Paul was sure that he would go to Rome. God had given him a promise. We read about this in chapter 23 of Acts, verse 11. The Lord stood by Paul. The Lord spoke to him in a vision. The Lord said to Paul, be of good cheer, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. He would end up in Rome, but not before having the opportunity to speak to King Agrippa and his wife, Bernice. Now, what happened? Festus called King Agrippa to a court appearance. He came in all pomp and ceremony. There were many people, and Paul stood before this great throng of people. Paul was happy. He had an opportunity to testify of Christ. Paul gives a biographical sketch of his life. He tells of what he was. Pharisee of the Pharisees, a persecutor of the church. And then he tells of how God stepped into his life as the Lord Jesus himself revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus. He tells of his conversion story and then explains how he'd been called to preach to the Jews and Gentiles, to tell them the wonderful message that God brings people out of darkness into light, from the power of Satan to God, to give them the forgiveness of sins, and to give them an inheritance amongst all those who are being sanctified through faith in him. So Paul had that opportunity to bring the gospel message to not only Agrippa and Festus, but all those in that court who were hearing him. But Festus is unhappy with what Paul says, and so he interrupts him. And so we come to chapter 26 and verse 24. Let's read together the word of God. Acts chapter 26, verse 24. Now as he thus made his defence, as Paul made his defence, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are driving yourself mad. Much learning is driving you mad. You are beside yourself." But he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things." He's now addressing Agrippa. "The king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian?" And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. When they'd gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." We thank God for the reading of his word. Now today we're going to consider responses to the gospel message. We're going to consider how two important men, Festus and King Agrippa, responded to the gospel message of Paul. They responded in a very different way. And as we do that, we'll concentrate again on what was the message that Paul preached. What was the message that he was prepared to give his life for? Now, first of all, let's go to verse 24. Paul has been giving a gospel message, testifying of the grace of God in his own life. And it becomes too much for Festus. Things are heating up. He doesn't like it. Maybe he feels that Paul has gone on too long. Maybe he's greatly disturbed in his soul. But he interrupts Paul and he says, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." What's he saying there? He's basically saying, "Paul, you're delusional. Paul, you've got a religious complex. You speak of visions. You speak of Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, appearing to you on a road going to Damascus, a light shining around you. You speak also of him who is prophesied about in Scripture, rising from the dead. All your learning is driving you mad. You're in a little group, a little sect. You're brainwashed. You're off keel, Paul. There are no verifiable facts. All that you've said is a proof that you've lost it, because no dead corpse ever comes to life and no one has an apparition. Paul, I realise that you're not a simpleton. I realise that you're a man of much learning, but your learning is driving you loopy. You're obsessive. You're closed off from reality. You're deluded. You've lost it." And friends, I wonder, is that how the secular mindset thinks today about Christianity? How do they think about the stories of Adam and Eve? What do they believe about Noah's flood? What do they believe about the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ? What do they believe about our belief in the resurrection from the dead? Do they not say also that we are small-minded, that we believe in fairy tales? Now, what was Paul's response to Festus? He wouldn't let him get away with what he said. He said, "I am not mad." And it was clear he was not mad. Look at the way in which he'd responded before his accusers. On every occasion, he'd known self-control. He'd known dignity. Here he refers to Festus as most noble Festus, most excellent Festus. On every occasion, he treats those who oppose him well. He reasons carefully. There is argument in what he is saying. He's certainly not mad. And then he says, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, most excellent Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." In other words, Paul is saying this: what I'm saying is verifiable. And then he turns to King Agrippa and he says in verse 26, he says, "I believe that all these matters have not escaped the king's attention." You see, King Agrippa knew about the message of Christ. His wife was Jewish. They believed in the miraculous. They believed in the scriptures. And he says to King Agrippa, "You know that what I'm saying isn't fairy tales. These things were not done in a corner," he says. This is very public, the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. There are so many testimonies to it. And later on, he says to him in verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." You see, he realizes that King Agrippa has a different mentality to Festus. He's more open-minded. He's more fair-minded. He accepts the facts. Well, what are those facts? Well, it's true that Jesus Christ was a historical figure. He was born in Bethlehem. It really did happen that Herod sought to kill him and massacred all the infant boys under the age of two. It really did happen that Jesus grew up in Nazareth. People knew him. And when he went to the temple at the age of 12, the scribes and the wise men there could testify that this young lad was a man full of wisdom, a human being who had wisdom greater than theirs. It was a testifiable fact that John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the Jordan. He preached in their synagogues. He had authority like no other person. It's a historical fact that thousands listened to him. His miracles were undeniable. There were so many people who had well bodies. Those who had been blind could see. Those who were lepers were now clean. Those who were mute now spoke. And there are even testimonies of those who had been raised from the dead. In fact, the Jews, they clamoured for the death of the Lord Jesus, the religious leadership, because they're jealous of him. All people turned to him. He'd raised Lazarus from the dead, and this was the last straw. Jesus' fame was going out. People were proclaiming him. And so the fact is that this Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. This isn't a made-up story. Pilate, a historical man, put his hand to the death. And then Jesus was put in a grave, a place that could be verified. It was a new grave, the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. It was sealed with a Roman seal. It was guarded heavily by Roman soldiers. And yet it's also a fact that the stone was rolled away. The grave was empty. All they could find were the folded grave clothes of Jesus of Nazareth. The guards had been guarding that tomb. It had been sealed. And yet on the third day, Jesus had risen from the dead and he'd appeared to his disciples. Then on one occasion, he appeared to over 500 testimonies. All these were facts. Nothing had been done in a corner. No wonder Paul, in his message to Agrippa, said this in chapter 26 and verse 8. "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? If you believe in the prophets, Agrippa, if you believe in this God of creation, surely you must believe this story that the Son of God who died has risen from the dead also." So I ask you, my hearer, have you faced the facts? Have you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Have you made an investigation? Have you come to study the wonderful life of Jesus Christ? Have you thought about what happened to his body? Have you looked at all the possibilities? Did the disciples steal the body? Is that plausible? Was he actually in a swoon on the cross and there was no real death and so it's just a revival? Is that possible? Look at the facts. Look at what the Bible teaches and look at what history teaches. Now Paul, as he presented the facts to his hearers, he knew that he could not make them Christians. He knew that he had no power to change their hearts. He knew that only God could convince them of the truth. But as he was speaking, their consciences were pricking them. And surely that's why Festus says, much learning is making you mad. He just doesn't want to listen any more. Now today we live in a very secular 21st century Britain. We live in a world which believes in the ideas of inclusion, tolerance, equality, democracy, personal freedom, and all without God. And we believe if we're people of diplomacy, democracy, decency, then we can make the world a better place. Well, just last week, I was listening to a Holocaust survivor. She'd seen 6 million of her people exterminated by the Nazis. But she said this: they promised that this would never happen again. They made promises of love and inclusion and tolerance. But in her view, the world has become a much more intolerant and hateful place. Genocide, terrorism, war. The secular agenda has not solved the human problem. So let's turn to Paul's message. We've thought, first of all, of Festus and his response, just like the response of secular people today. Impossible. Miracles. Resurrection. But let's consider the message of Paul. What did he say? Well, turn with me to chapter 26 and verses 17 to 18. He'd been converted. He'd met Jesus Christ. He was called to be a witness, both to Jew and to Gentile, of what he'd seen and heard. And he said that his commission was this in verse 18, to open their eyes, the eyes of the nations, the Jew and the Gentile. In other words, men and women are blind. They're prisoners to sin. They're captives to themselves. They cannot see spiritual reality. And he had been sent to bring truth. And he knew that the truth of Jesus Christ would bring light in their darkness. It would set men free by the power of the Holy Spirit. He'd been sent to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. Men and women captive by Satan are in a kingdom of darkness. They do not love God. They live for self. They live for pleasure. Slaves of sin. They're in darkness. But the good news of Jesus Christ sets men free. They're translated from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, and they're brought into the marvellous light of God. They're brought out of their sins and into the light of Christ's presence. I've been sent to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Festus says, much learning is making you mad. Satan? And he says, yes, Satan. Satan is a real being. The prince of the power of the air. The sons of disobedience are in his grip. But the message of Jesus Christ brings people from Satan to the living God. It reconciles sinners to the living God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. I've come with a message of good news. There's hope for guilty sinners, those who have broken the law of God. There's hope. If they trust in his son, Jesus Christ, who lived the life that they could not lead, a perfect life, who kept the law of God, who died on the cross on behalf of sinners, who took the wrath of God against sin. If they should trust in him, they will find that all their sins were laid upon him. They will discover that he was punished in their place. They will discover that now God can forgive them and will forgive them. because he will never punish sin twice. If he's punished their sin in his Son, Jesus Christ, he now can freely forgive them, and they will be acquitted of all their sins. The slate will be wiped clean. They will be justified. This is good news. The guilty can go free. He preached a message of forgiveness of sins. And then he spoke of an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified. There's a glorious inheritance awaiting God's people. There's heaven to gain. There's paradise to gain. There's everlasting life. You become adopted into the family of God. You become a child of God. All the riches of heaven belong to you. This is good news I am proclaiming. But you must repent. You must turn from your sins. And Paul would say that all that he was saying was spoken about in the Old Testament scriptures. Look at verses 22 and 23. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great. I haven't got a different message for the intellectuals and another one for people who haven't had so much education. No, I say the same thing to small and great. I testify, saying, no other things than that which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and will proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Here's another verifiable fact. It's all been prophesied about in the Old Testament through Moses and the prophets. In Moses, it speaks through the sacrificial system about a one who will come, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. In all the types and all the shadows, it's pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And the prophets speak plainly of Christ. Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. Of Isaiah 53, he will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. This one who will suffer upon the cross, nailed between two thieves, numbered with the transgressors, shall rise from the dead, and he will see the results of the travail of his soul. He will be satisfied. Psalm 16. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. He shall rise from the dead. Daniel 9 speaks about the resurrection from the dead. You see, the Old Testament scriptures pointed forward to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All this, Paul says, can be verified. Do you believe it? Do you accept it? So I ask you, my friend, I have presented to you the gospel message. Do you believe it? Do you see that your need of Christ? Do you realize that your sins will take you to hell? Do you realize that you've offended a holy God? Do you realize that you must be reconciled to God? Do you realize that you need peace with God? Do you realize that he opens up his hands and offers you freely the forgiveness of sins? He doesn't ask you to reform your life. He doesn't ask you to improve yourself. He doesn't ask you to do good deeds as if your good deeds could cancel out your bad deeds. He asks you to humble yourself, to cast yourself upon the mercy of God. He asks you to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 20, Paul said that his message was this, that he called men to repent and to turn to God and to do works befitting repentance. And that's what God calls you to do. He calls you to turn from your sin. He calls you to turn away from self and to turn to God. And then to show those works befitting repentance, a changed life. Will you come to him today? Will you come just as you are and believe in him? Now, to close with, we've considered Festus. And secondly, we've considered the gospel message. But now I want us to consider Agrippa. See, Agrippa responded in a different way to Festus. Well, Festus scoffed. Agrippa was almost persuaded. Look at verse 28. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. The powers of the age to come are bearing down upon him. In front of this great court, he's prepared to admit that what Paul has said rings true. He's almost persuaded, but though almost persuaded, he does not yield himself to Christ. Why is that? Perhaps it's that he understands the cost. He sees Paul, a prisoner before him in chains, a man of intellect and learning. And he realizes that to follow Jesus Christ may bring the mockery of people like Festus, may mean that he loses his position. He, like Festus, has lived an opulent lifestyle, no doubt at the expense of the poor. He knows that to follow Christ will mean suffering. He's concerned about his own status. No doubt he loves the applause of men. He's come into that court with great pomp and ceremony, the scripture tells us. Not many noble are called. There are not many rich in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why are riches such a barrier? Oh, they have such a grip upon a person's life. A person lives for the treasures of this world, for what he can get, for his status. His heart, the treasure of his heart, is in the world. His treasures are not in heaven. God is calling Agrippa to make a decision, to yield himself to Christ. And he says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian, almost, but almost isn't enough. You can be so close to the kingdom of God and yet so far away. I wonder how many people in 20th century, 21st century Britain are like Agrippa. They've had a religious background. This man knew the scriptures. His wife was a Jew. He believed a lot of it. Paul was very conciliatory in the way in which he spoke to this man. He was wooing him. He said, I know you do believe. The way in which Paul spoke was very gracious. I've been emphatic in what I've said because I want you to understand the message. But Paul was winsome in all that he said. This man had a religious background, and yet he didn't close with Christ. What about today? There are people in churches in the UK and across the world. They've been baptised. They've sent their children to Sunday school. They've been to Sunday school. Maybe they've sent their children to confirmation classes, or they've been to confirmation classes or baptismal classes. Perhaps they've joined committees. Committees which do much good. Social action committees. Care for the community. They've sought to love their neighbour. They've tried to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. They want to be seen to be upright, clean, moral living people. Honest citizens. People who fear God. But perhaps they're like Festus, who deny the miraculous, or they're like Agrippa, not prepared for the cost of giving themselves to Christ. It's a terrible thing, isn't it, to know the gospel and yet to unbelieve, to disbelieve that gospel. What about children who've been brought up in Christian homes and have rejected it? What about those who've gone to evangelical churches for years and yet are just religious? Have we no hope for them? Well, we need to pray. God works in his own way, in his own time. And many who've been brought up in churches and initially reject are eventually brought through. But oh, what a warning. You may almost turn from sin, almost, and yet be left in sin. You may almost cast yourself into the arms of Christ, yet fall short and be left in the darkness. You may almost become a child of God and yet remain a child of Satan. You may almost be saved and yet entirely lost. It's like somebody in a river, and they believe they're a strong enough person to meet the current, but the current has taken them downstream to a waterfall and plunging into the depths. But they trust themselves and they think they can do it and swim to the edge and there's a branch they can hold on to. But passers-by notice that they're in trouble. They throw a lifeline, but the person doesn't want to take it. He's macho. He can beat himself, and the line's near to them, but doesn't hold on to it. Then eventually, to the horror, the man goes down over the waterfall and plunges into the depth. How awful to be almost saved, to see the answer in front of your eyes, yet not to clutch it and grasp it, to be almost saved and yet entirely lost. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, says this: there is a way to hell from the gates of heaven. My friend, as you're listening to this message this day, heaven is pressing in upon you. The spiritual things are pressing in upon you. God is speaking to your heart. The Spirit of God is striving with you. Will you not turn to Jesus Christ today? Will you not believe in him who bled and died for sinners? He's the rescuer of men's souls. Today we have a vaccine. And how foolish it is for people to believe that is not an answer, that is not a help. People are dying of COVID right, left and centre. We now have a vaccine. And oh, how terrible to be a vaccine denier. My friend, are you a vaccine denier? Not the vaccine that the medics are offering us, but the vaccine of the gospel. The vaccine of the gospel will save you from everlasting destruction, from eternal death, and will give you everlasting life. You are before God this day. You are in his presence. He sees you. He knows your heart. Paul was before King Agrippa. Paul was before Festus. They were listening to him, but they were all before the Almighty God. Oh, that you would fall before God this day, confess your sins, and find life in Jesus Christ. May you come to the Rock of Ages, and may you find life in him. So as we sing, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. May you come to Jesus Christ this day. Amen.